So week two of our study this week, this is where, you know, last week we were able to kind of get into a little bit of just an introduction. So you kind of have a highlight of some of the things that we'll be looking at throughout these next couple weeks. But this week on is where we're going to kind of dig into we're calling them vices and virtues, but the vices, things that trip us up, things that we have a propensity to, sins that we keep finding ourselves being in bondage to even sometimes. And then also the virtues, the beautiful things that we see from these women in the Old Testament that are displaying things that look like how Jesus has called us to walk within our beautiful design that he's given us. So this week and going forward, we're going to be digging into those. Now, I wanted to start this a little bit with just a little bit of a caveat in that I hope that it never comes off that we've got this list and we're going to look at selfishness and helpfulness. And I hope it never comes off that, well, you know, this is either just some giant list and I just don't measure up, so I messed up again. And oh, why even bother coming on Tuesday night? Why bother to come to church on Wednesday night? I've failed. I've messed up. And, you know, we could do that with the Bible. We could look at scripture and see all of the places where like, oh, okay, that part about babbling talk, yeah, or irreverent babble. Oh, did I do that? It's there. The scripture should be something that we measure our behavior against. But it should be there to just point us more and more and more to the grace and love of Jesus. Because we cannot do any of these things in our own flesh. But that's why we need the cross so much. That's why we love the gospel so much, is because we do fall so short on all of these things, the good things and the bad things. We're gonna miss the mark. And I want to just encourage you, as you come into some of these scriptures, sometimes it might feel like some of these are kind of hard-hitting, like, wow, thanks, that wasn't very nice. That's okay. His mercies are new every morning. What he wants to see from us is someone that wants to come and repent and say, Lord, take this. Help me in this area. And he just so beautifully does that. I know you guys have seen that in your own lives where there's just been something that you've really wrestled, you've really struggled with, and you've seen the ways that the Lord provides and covers. His forgiveness is just there in a second. So I just wanted to add that as a sort of a soft part for when we go into some of these things that it's like, oh, that feels kind of heavy. And yeah, that looks a lot like me. Yeah, it looks a lot like me too. So, but we have, that's the good news of the gospel. That's why we need our Jesus so much. So with this, tonight we're going to look at selfishness and we're going to look at helpfulness. I kind of looked at these, like I believe that they're kind of two virtues of vice on the same coin. These two seem very corresponding to me. Not every week is much, but this one for sure feels like, oh, you got this or you got this. You got two clear choices. So the first one being selfishness. It took me back to thinking about when my kids were little and if you've had little kids, you know all the children's stories you read to them that like are presenting a really good fable, a really good moral. And I think there's a lot around selfishness. Because we as moms, when we're trying to teach our kids to not say that most terrible, terrible word that they probably learned before mom and ball, it's mine. Mine. Mine, 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 mine. And I do think that is such a wonderful picture, although it'd be a little frustrating at times, for us to remember, because we do kind of carry that same two-year-old mine, 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 mine attitude. We make it look a little more sophisticated with age. And, you know, we dress it up a little bit. But inside, are we still just kind of doing the mine, mine, mine? Or if you watch The Little Mermaid, you know, the seagulls, that's what they do. I love that. Because when I see that in myself of like, am I being selfish in this? I should picture myself as a seagull or a two-year-old with a tantrum. But there's a couple ways that I think that we see selfishness. And one of the things that I always come back to, and you guys have seen me do this many times, is really defining terms well. And I know I come back to the dictionaries all the time, and maybe it's just because, guys, I think we can stray so quickly from the meaning of something. You know what I mean? Where you think you know what something means, but you take it like just 5 degrees off, And then 5 years down the road, you're like way over there, and it doesn't even mean anything what you originally were thinking that word meant. And so that's why I have us go in the study. And here on Tuesday nights, I remind us to look at the actual definition. So selfishness, if you define it, it says this. It says caring only about what you want or need without any thought for the needs or wishes of other people. Now that's what the Cambridge Dictionary says, but the Webster one that I love so much, it says regarding one's own interests, chiefly or solely influenced in actions by view of your private advantage. It just says things in a much fancier way. But the meaning is the same. And the fact, the selfishness, just to remind, it's just, we want this for us. We don't want to think about what someone else, what they want. Now, the thing that I think is interesting about this particular vice is that we have a funny way of justifying this. Like we can think of doing something and go, well, it's not purely selfish. What does that even mean? I don't know. But I've done this recently. It was my son's birthday, and I really wanted cake. Okay, and I was thinking, well, it's Brennan's birthday, so I could go get him a piece of cake for his birthday. That would be such a sweet mom thing to do. I really wanted cake, you guys. I really wanted cake. And I did give him a piece of cake. Turned out he didn't even like that flavor, so that serves me right there. But I think about these things that we kind of dress it up, and we sort of go, well, it's not purely selfish. I'm not doing it just out of selfish motivation, as if that somehow makes it different. And this is what I mean, that we dress this little vice up a bit. Now, we looked at this week Delilah, and I'm putting her in the category of calling it seductively selfish. And I know that, again, that makes it sound way worse, and we can instantly distance ourselves from that and go, well, I don't do that. But I want us to think about Delilah a little bit. If you brought your Bible, let's turn to Judges 16. And I'm not gonna read this whole story, but I do want us to look at this and be reminded of a couple things about Delilah. So her name, if you recall, it's kind of funny to me because it's one of these, you know, that they don't really know what it means. So over time, they kind of associate different meanings to it. And they put her as dangling curls. You're like, well, all right. But I wanted us to see that because it sort of encapsulates a little bit about Delilah. Who pictures Delilah as being ugly? Well, nobody. You know, we know that she was using her beauty for her own advantage in this. And so the name, the meaning of it there, I think is kind of fitting. But she uses things in this story. And I know often when we read this story, we're focusing on what is going on with Samson. And it's a tragic story, you know, where the Spirit of God leaves him and he didn't even know it at the end. And I love, if you haven't had a chance to go through Judges with Pastor Brett, I'd really recommend you do that because it's so interesting to see how the ways in which Samson made little concessions and little compromises along the way that then leads to this moment with Delilah. So it's a really powerful story there with Samson. But I want us to just zero in on Delilah a sec. Now, there's a couple things in this story. To set it up a little bit, I'm not going to mess it up. I'm just going to read it. So if you've got your Bible, turn to Judges 16, and I'm going to read a little bit of this here. And it tells us in verse 1, Samson went to Gaza and, I want to start lower. Hold on. Yes, let's start in verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went to her, and the Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set up an ambush for him all the night in the gated city. And they kept quiet all the night, saying, let us wait until the light of the morning, and then we will kill him. Well, you can guess that this plot does not go so well for them, and this is going to leave a really bad taste in the mouth with these Gazites. And they are really out to get Samson. So come down to verse 4. This is where Delilah enters the story. After this, so after that situation where, I shouldn't have skipped that part, but I know it's kind of a guy part, but it is cool. He gets so mad that he literally picks up the city gates and he like carries them off for a while. Yeah, that makes a statement. So after this whole thing, then we see Delilah. It says, after this, he loved a woman in the Valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him. And see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, I'm not going to read this whole story because I know I had you focus in on this week in the study. But right away, we see some things where some men of influence come to Delilah, and they're going to put some levers, and they're going to motivate her with what they believe will motivate her. First of all, I think it would have been pretty motivating for her that these guys were coming to her for help. Yes, yes, I can help. I can have influence here. She's very motivated, it would seem, by influence. She's also kind of motivated by money. 1,100 pieces of silver would not have been anything to shake a stick at. So she gets money, she gets influence, she gets these guys that are going to look to her to solve a major problem of theirs. Now, that one's an interesting one because there is something in us, humans in general, but again, gals, this is, I speak to on us here, is that there's something that we like to be the fixer. Like we like to fix it. And sometimes that motivation is a good one because we're truly doing it to benefit that other person. Sometimes we need to evaluate that motivation and go, am I wanting to fix it so that they look at me like, wow, you're amazing. Do you see how that there's a seductiveness to selfishness that can kind of creep in and be a little bit subtle, but it's there. So she is motivated by several things here. Now, one of the things that I think is interesting, I'm not going to read it, but I'm not going to go all read the whole story, but I want you to look at verse 16, and I really hope this is none of us, but come on, let's be real. Verse 16, it says, and when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. Oh, sometimes our husbands, do we vex them to death? That's a phrase we should bring back. And you know what? If you feel like you are, just say, honey, am I vexing you to death? It could be a way to just change up the whole conversation there. But even in that, our words, my goodness, we can get where we're pressing. And this is just a great line in scripture that they would just like, can I just die rather than hear you talk any more about this? I mean, it kind of is what wears him down here is that she just will not relent. She just keeps going. Now, don't forget what was motivating her there. But I think we see with Delilah, we see this example of someone who she's motivated by things that are of a selfish means. You know, she's motivated by money. She's motivated by influence. She's motivated by people looking to her like she's beautiful and she's got this all together and she's going to solve a major problem for these leaders in her city. But those were things that were motivated, that for her made her more attractive. It was a selfish ploy there that she was using. And the thing is that we can look at her and we can say, well, that's not good. That's terrible. But what ways in which do we make selfishness kind of attractive sometimes? You know, today we might applaud someone for, I'm so proud of you. You put yourself first. It's kind of amazing that we actually say that, but we actually do. Oh, I'm so glad you put yourself first in this. Somebody find me chapter and verse where that's found. It just isn't there. Now, again, sometimes people hear me say this and they're like, so you're saying that we should not take care of ourselves and have no, you know, there's the whole self-care movement. I think it goes too far many, 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 many times. But no, that's not what we're saying. But the idea that we've kind of dressed selfishness up to look different, to make it look like it's a little more palatable, maybe make it not sound quite so Delilah and seductive selfishness. We don't want it to look like that. But we hear things like, you know, put yourself first. You do you, as long as you're happy. Those are all statements, phrases that sometimes creep in and we believe them. But what is behind each of them is an ounce of selfishness, of that putting me first, something for my own gain. That's what it's there for. And it's not going to be one you're going to be able to biblically define. So much of this has the things that we've said, the you do you and, you know, as long as you're happy, it's kind of stemmed from a message that the world has said for you as women, that we have been marginalized, we've been oppressed, we've been put down for so long. And so now we must rise up, you know? That's a whole different teaching. But I'm just saying, that's where it's coming from. Now, you can find, I came across, lest you think I am studying sources that are really terrible, I subscribe to biblical archaeology because I am that level of nerd. And I love it, okay? But it is a very liberal theology if you ask them about, if when you really dig into it. It's not real hard to find. But I got an email from them while I was writing this study that I wasn't looking for it or anything, but it presented an article that was called A Feminist Interpretation of Delilah. I was like, well, this is gonna be rich. I want to read to you what it says. So put your discernment checkers on, because this is how it dresses this up. It says, biblical women are complex, but often pushed aside in favor of the Bible's male-oriented narrative. The character of Delilah, however, is a product of her environment. She prioritized herself and her chance to have financial security over the feelings of a man that she barely knew and did not love. She functioned as an agent of social change. That might be my favorite. It just wasn't social change that favored the Israelites. And so that was why this is their interpretation on the scripture. These are phrases that we hear a lot. And it's one of the things that, gals, I'm so glad that you are taking Bible study as, yep, Sundays, yes, I want to be here on Wednesdays. I know many of you are like, what teachings of Pastor Brett's can I listen to throughout the week? And you're here on Wednesdays and you're here on Tuesdays because there is we're starving for the word. We really want to just hear the word. And I think this is so good because then when I read something like this, you're able to hear, wait, she's an agent of social change because she seduced a man and had him completely for her own gain, got money, got all of this influence. That was her being an agent of social change. Well, that's a very confusing message then to biblically say, well, then am I not understanding the agent of social change I'm supposed to be today? The Bible asks us to be a different kind of agent of social change. And it's not based on our selfishness and the ways in which we would further promote ourselves. Counterculture, this is so unbelievably countercultural, but this is what it should be. And it's in Matthew 20:16 where it says, the last will be first and the first shall be last. Also write down Mark 9:35, where it says in Mark 9:35, and he sat down, Jesus did this, and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That is completely different than any of the me first, any of the put yourself first, any of the you do you, any of the, you know, any selfishness you might do, it's okay, you're just being an agent of social change. Totally different than what Jesus was commanding when he said that actually you need to be serving. You need to be last. And so we need to be working in a way that we're observing Delilah, and we need to go the other direction. So another ugly look that selfishness can take, and you could argue that this one I think couldn't, you almost can't disconnect it, and that is with ambition. And I call this one ambitiously selfish. Now this is a gal that we didn't look at this week, but she's probably the top villain, I think, in scripture, and it's Jezebel. I mean, just saying that, I bet y'all all have an image. For some reason, she's wearing blue eyeshadow in my image. I don't know why that is. I don't know what picture that came from, but I just see that. But Jezebel, her name means several things. It means either where is the prince, or sometimes people say exalted one, or no nobility are the three that they put her together. Her story is found in 1 Kings 21. But you first get introduced to her in 1 Kings 16 when you find out who she's married to and you get a little taste of where she came from. She was married to Ahab, which was an incredibly wicked king. And you learn in 1 Kings 16, it's in verse 30. It says that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then it tells you later in the verse that he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went and served the Baals and worshiped him. This is an important little piece of information about Jezebel, and it is that she was very into Baal worship. Some great stories in 1 Kings. You know, who does not love the story in 1 Kings when Elijah confronts the priests of Baal, and you know, they're walking around and trying to call their God to call down fire from heaven. And Elijah just sits over on the side and just kind of makes fun of him, like, oh, that's not going to work. And then there's this incredibly short, succinct prayer that Elijah prays. And God calls fire from heaven. And the wood, everything is completely gone. There's nothing left. So Elijah has this incredible display of seeing the Lord do an amazing thing. And then he goes ahead and kills all of those priests of Baal. And there was a few 400 of them plus. So Elijah is coming off this big moment. And you know, the reason I bring that up is because right after that, Jezebel gets real mad that he has killed her priests and her prophets of Baal. And so she threatens that she's gonna kill Elijah. You would think if you were Elijah, you would have been like, bring it on. Did you see what God just did? I am not scared of you. And yet, this woman is so terrifying, he runs for his life. Like it says he runs for like a full day and just keeps going because he's that scared of her. Now, conversation with Elijah, lots to learn and glean from that for sure. But let's talk about what it takes to have a woman that is so ambitious, so evil, that she inspires that level of fear in people. That's not an attractive quality. That's probably not one that any of us are hoping to ever aspire to. And I think I like in some ways that she's just really scary. It's bad hair, it's blue eyeshadow, and it's just really, really, really scary. Because I think that we need to think about what is picturing something so awful. Sometimes those visuals kind of help us to go, well, I don't want to even resemble that. So what do I mean by some of the things she resembled? Well, hopefully nobody is threatening to kill the prophets of God and, you know, all of those things. That probably wasn't in your day today. But the thing that we can get, that can start to get a little bit more comfortable or uncomfortable, I should say, and close to home, might be the fact that where she is coming from is really what the source of her name is where's the prince? Because you got me. She's an incredibly ambitious woman, and it's selfish ambition. It is absolutely all about me. Ambition in Webster's 1828 is defined as a desire of preferment or of honor, a desire of excellence or superiority. It once was used in a good sense to emulate, but that could spring from something of laudable ambition, but it typically denotes also an inordinate desire for power. You combine selfishness with ambition, and it is one ugly mess. And the reason why I don't think we get to just go, whew, well, thank goodness I'm not Jezebel, thank goodness I don't struggle with that, is because, let's go back to Genesis 3:16. Okay, you guys, you can't see this on the screens here in the room, so write this down, but you've probably heard me say this verse so many times that you might be knowing where I'm going. But Genesis 3:16, this takes us back to the curse. And it says, this is what God said to the woman. He said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. That last part that I just read, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. This is this piece where our desire, and we have a desire and inclination to be in charge, to have control, to have some power. It's right there in the curse, all the way at the beginning. Now, remember, this is here, not because God was trying to set us up for failure. No, no, no. This is here because of sin. This is here as a consequence of something that how sin distorted what God's perfect plan and design was. It messed it all up. So this was what we're left with. And it's the fact that as part of the curse, we're gonna wanna be contrary to those that have authority. Isn't that, I mean, when you look at the issues that we have today and you look at even like the feminist movement, that is a result of women who are going, I want to be in charge. I don't want this authority over me, good or bad or otherwise. And it's a difficult one, I understand, gals, because there have been misuses of authority for sure. Because again, sin. Sin did that. Does not change the fact that we in particular, as part of the curse, we were gonna have this inclination, this desire that we would wanna be contrary, we would wanna be in charge. So I know that's an uncomfortable truth for us, but just we need to understand that about ourselves. That's just a little bit of self-awareness. So we have to kind of keep it in check to know, am I doing this out of ambition? Am I doing this out of selfish ambition? So I don't think we can tune out here, because we all have this in us that we need to keep this ambition in check. So if you can, I'm gonna have you flip here. It's in James 3. This is where we see selfish ambition in the New Testament. James chapter 3, verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." That whole section there is so good. And I've mentioned before, I'm a Bible marker, and I actually have in my margin from verse 16 where it says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." It says feminism. Feminism. And I didn't say feminists. Okay, we need to love those who are kind of trapped up in this very false idea. But feminism, to me, this defines it. And did you see how it defines it? Earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Yikes, okay? Selfish ambition, that is what we're looking at here. This idea that we would take the things that we want, the mind, but we would then use it even further for our own ambition to be in control and to be in charge. It's kind of gross. Think Jezebel, that gross. Now this word for selfish ambition, in the Greek, it's this word that is defined selfish ambition, but it's also defined with strife, contentiousness, selfishness, and hostility. And it's the strife and contention that it has to accompany this. I mean, when do you ever see peaceful selfish ambition? No, it's that list in James that you're gonna see when this is coming up, selfish ambition and jealousy. Now, what I thought was interesting is this particular Greek word that is used here for selfish ambition, it's the same word that in Romans 2:8 is defined as self-seeking. So same Greek word, but in James, they define it as selfish ambition. In Romans 2:8, they define it as self-seeking. It says, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Same word, looking into ourselves. How much danger is there in that? Of let's just look in further. Let's keep looking in. I'd be depressed in 5 seconds. And we are culturally, right? We have way more depression. We have way more anxiety. And where does it come from? They always want to ask, well, let's figure out where this comes from. Now, you could say I'm being callous with that and not that there isn't a place to recognize that. No, that's not true. But it should be your shortest stop, you know? Figuring out where the issue is and then moving through to the next step. What's the next thing? Where should I be going from here? But the continuing to look in, this self-seeking, there's pieces of that even within the selfish ambition. But again, what scripture tells us, and we also see this in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 8. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 8. And that's where it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." That's a beautiful antithesis to what we see when we look at some of these vices of these Old Testament women of selfishness. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in humility. Boy, humility. Just admitting, I don't know. I'm wrong. But consider what the other person wants, says, is thinking. It's a completely different posture to it, isn't it? But I also love in Philippians 2 that it kind of gives us the why to this. It's not just do this because you should, but the why in it is so amazing, because then it says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is a profound scripture, right? We fight for equality, and we even say that the roots today and the why for feminism is because we need equality. We deserve equality. And again, I'm not addressing abuses and where things need to be righted, different conversation. But just to fight for equality's sake, that is certainly not what Jesus asks us to do. He tells us actually the complete opposite. And he says, take it, he even took it so far as to death, the most debasing death he possibly could have done. And he was God and he was perfect. And he did that. So if I fight for my rights over here, I have no right to that. This is the ultimate what equality or lack of equality, what we should actually view this at. But our world doesn't see that at all. So selfishness, it can be as bold and as obvious as Jezebel, but it can also be as seductive as Delilah. But either one is ugly. And like I said, before you just chalk it off and go, cool, that's not me. I'm so glad I'm not that wicked. What's your motivation in things? Even little things, you know, what's my motivation? Am I putting others first? Or am I doing this nice thing because I want somebody to notice that I did a nice thing, you know? Am I just trying to get ahead? Am I just trying to do this? So, you know, fill in the blank. I don't really even need to go there. You guys know. We want to think we're not that ugly. We want to think I'm not that bad because that's what the world wants to tell you. The enemy wants to tell you, oh, that's not that bad. That's not that bad. It's okay. But better to have the posture of going, Lord, search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way within me. Not because he wants to leave us in that and let us just feel wicked and terrible. No, because he wants to give us forgiveness and freedom and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, like his word says. That's why. We can be cleansed of that. We don't have to carry these things around. And when we mess up, his mercies are new every morning. We get to start new. We get to start fresh. That is the beauty of scripture. So the next step, is everybody depressed on talking about selfishness? Like, could you get to the nicer one? Heavens. Okay, so let's look at helpful, okay? Like I said, I feel like these are the same coin, two different sides. Because you can choose. You can do things from a spirit and motivation of being selfish, whether ambitiously or seductively, or you can do it from a posture of how can I be helpful? And this one just right away, gals, is just gonna sit so beautifully. Flip again, I mean, all the way to the beginning of the Bible, go to Genesis 2:18, because this is what you were created. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, you should mark it. You should mark it. If you didn't bring your Bible, write it down. Go home and mark it. But I've read this many, many times, but I just think it's really important. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. It's so simple. It's the greatest job description of all time. There's not 12 steps. There's not like you have to do this and this and this. This is what he gave us to do, okay? Now, again, define this term rightly. Do not use the world's definitions for you. Use the Bible's definitions for you. And he says that I will make a helper that is vital, that is corresponding in the role that God has given us to do in creation. And don't diminish it. And I'm telling you, gals, just fiercely hang on to this. Because the world is going to continue to just want to diminish you. Like, oh, that's great. You want to help your husband? Or I'll even say this. Maybe you're not married. This is not a requirement for this one. I'll get to that in just a second. But let's look at Sarah, and I want to show you how she was a helper in her situation. It's a beautiful example. It's in Genesis 18. You're already in Genesis 2, so you don't have far to go. And we're just going to read a little bit of this, but in Genesis 18, verse 1 says, "And the Lord appeared to him," who? Abram, "in the oaks of Mamre." And it says the Lord appeared. Did you guys see that part in your study where you looked at what a Christophany and a Theophany is? This is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. It's amazing. So that's why that looks as it is. Jesus is appearing here to Abraham. And he says, and he sat at the door, Abraham was sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought in, wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after you pass on, since you have come to your servant," so they said, "Do as you have said." And Abram went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young men who prepared it quickly. Then he took the curds and the milk and the calf, and he prepared for them and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Really cool picture of seeing how we see Jesus appearing here in the Old Testament. But what I love so much about this is really the first time in Scripture that you see the action of hospitality being mentioned. And who was the hospitality shown to? God. That's huge. When you see things in Scripture, there's an idea as you're studying Scripture that is first mention. That is, when you see, typically it's talking about like a specific word or things like that. The first time you see that word, it takes great importance, and it's something that you should study if you're studying that throughout Scripture. Where it's mentioned first is huge. It's of great importance. I love that the time that we first see hospitality being exercised by Sarah, by Abraham here, is to God himself. And what a great reminder to us that when we are being helpful by way of showing hospitality to others, we are also serving Christ. And he tells us that in the New Testament. It's in Matthew 25, 35 through 40. And he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me." This is Matthew 25, 35 through 40. "I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty or give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me." It would seem that it's a big deal to show hospitality. The first mention of it is to the Lord himself. And then we also see in the New Testament that Jesus is telling us, do this. Now, this is, in some ways, I think hospitality has become a little bit of a lost art. When I think of this, I think of my mom. My mom was amazing at just being very hospitable. And I think back on things, because I mean, not only did mom have people over for Thanksgiving, or she, you know, the family from church or whatever, she would make them feel like family, like they were not guests. And when I say this, I'm like, I actually have a couple of situations where we were gonna be doing family photos when we were having guests over, so they were in the family photo. And she didn't even think twice about it. Like, she never did this, "Oh, this is just a family picture for us, and then we'll add you." Nope, you're here, we're all fam. That's hospitality. And and I loved that about her, because she just wanted to make sure everybody felt totally at home where they were at in our home. They weren't in their own, so she wanted to make it feel as close to it as she could. And I think we've lost that in a lot of ways. And perhaps we've lost it because we are way busier today, it feels like, than we used to be. I mean, anybody tried to get a group of, okay, I'll really stretch you and say, two families to come over to your house at the same time? Yeah. No. She's like, no. Yeah, it's so hard. It's so hard. And you end up going, okay, well, April's not looking good, so how about May? Okay, a little further out. How about June? Barbecue in July. This is what it looks like for us to try to do schedules. And I think because of that, that it's made it so our practice of hospitality, we're not as practiced at it. We're kind of more used to that we just, you know, we cook our dinner, we have family dinner, and then we're done. But we kind of don't think about this whole otherness actually to it that we really do see when you're exercising hospitality. I mean, it forces you to think about everybody else that's around your table and not your normal. So it's something that I think that we can look at, and we could also say, how could I show being helpful through hospitality and the nature of it? One of the women that you guys studied this week was the Shunammite women in 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. And she's another one of these gals that we don't know her name. Doesn't diminish her significance one iota. But we hear about this woman, and to me, this is an impressive lady. We actually are going to talk about her later in the study as well, as her story continues to be told. But I wanted to capture this particular piece of her at the beginning of her story, because it's in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8, where we learn about her. And she says, one day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So when he passed that way, he would turn to eat there to eat food. And she said to her husband, behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make him a small room on the roof with walls and put there a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp. She's even decorating. And that whenever he comes to us, he can go there. Okay, so here's this woman who is seeing a need, that she is recognizing that she can be helpful in. And she does some cool stuff, but she's persistent in this. I love that it uses this word urged for her. And I just highlight here that the definition of urged here is a determined desire to meet a need. Have you ever noticed that sometimes our helpfulness is not always urging? It's not always very determined. In fact, sometimes we can be like, well, I was just trying to help. But we almost say it was like, what were you really? Like the way you said that makes me think that you weren't really trying to help. Because if our help isn't received, then we might just kind of shrug it off. And it's like, well, I did what I was supposed to do. I tried. There's something in this woman that I think is really cool, because she is just determined to find a way to be helpful. And she perceives a legitimate need. So back to when I was talking about Genesis 2:18, on the helpful part, it said that man should not be alone, and I will make a helper, and it said fit unto him, which that helper fit unto him, that fit for him, is the helper is etzer, and the other is kinegdego. And it's this corresponding role, and it means like similarity in appearance and shape, but also that which corresponds to, that like this matches, this goes with it. The Shunammite woman, she is being perceptive, I think, in how she could be helpful and what she can do. Now, I mentioned earlier that we need to be careful when we read Genesis 2:18 and we see that we want to be a helper perfectly fit unto him. I think the thing we need to also keep in mind is this is not only in the context of being married. Now, sometimes this is a tricky one, because people will go, well, you know, it says husband there. It's not just meaning it. If it did, there would be a lot of women in scripture this would not be true for. So you need to hear that, because yes, this does apply in marriage, but not only. If that were true, and that if you were created only to be a helper if you are married, then the women in this room who are not currently married, or maybe you're not called to marriage, then you wouldn't be fulfilling that helper role. And that's not consistent with what scripture says throughout. Marriage is not a necessary component to be what God created to be. You got that? Marriage is not a necessary component. Now, marriage is a way in which we can exercise our role and be a helper, but it's one of many. And like I said, we got examples. How do we know this? Think of Martha and Mary of Bethany in the New Testament. You have these women, it doesn't mention that they were married, but we see that they were serving the Lord. They were showing hospitality right and left. Mary is known for sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha is busy. She's cooking, she's cleaning, she's serving, constantly serving. These are women that, at nearly every story you read about them, there is something they are doing that is a help to those that are around them. But it's not necessarily that it was corresponding unto them as they were married in the context of marriage. Miriam is another one that we'll see in the Old Testament. She was a leader of the women and a helper to Israel as they went through the Exodus and they went through the wilderness. Another one I love is Rahab. Okay, Rahab. I'm going to do this quickly, but I want you to look at Joshua 2. If you did bring your Bible and you want to flip there, maybe I'll just summarize this. I'll summarize it. Joshua 2, you have the story of Rahab. Okay, so if you're familiar with her, she was a prostitute in Jericho. She lived in the walls of Jericho. So she's not a believer in God, it would seem. And she's a prostitute. She's not married. But how does her story play out? It's fascinating. So Israel is coming in and these spies come into Israel. They climb up her little window. And she, instead of turning the Israelite spies to the people of Jericho, which would have been, I guess, the thing she should have done. I think that's what Delilah would have done. She doesn't. And instead, she hides them. She hides them. She helps them get away. And then she also, by doing so, it makes it so that her family and her life is saved when Israel comes and attacks Jericho and the walls come tumbling down. She's saved. But she's interesting to me because here is this woman who we would regard as, you know, well, she wasn't a very noble standing. She wasn't good. She wasn't all these things. And the ways in which she helped the people of God, she really did. And in so doing, helps her own family. She's courageous and she does this, but as a help to those around her. So just a couple examples that I think we need to keep that idea of being a helper. How does that correspond in the different seasons of life that we're in? Now, if you're married, I love this too, because you are corresponding to what is a help to your own husband. Notice that the Shunammite woman, she observed a need, and then did you notice where it says she went and talked to her husband? Gals, that's a note. We should be talking to our husbands. If we're going to do something, we shouldn't just go off on our own and go, yeah, it's good, he'll be fine. Talk to your husband. Big things, small things. This is something that we should be doing and that should be really, really just regular and common for us. It's a little thing you can miss in the Shunammite woman's story, but she is modeling that to us. Hey, go talk to your husband about that. But then she meets the need of the man of God. She does this in such a great way. So the question is, are we looking for, regardless of the season of life, or in married or other, are you looking for ways that you can be helpful? At home, at work, at school, at the grocery store? The guy that's coming out of Fred Meyer and he's kind of struggling with all of the carts and all of the things. Just little things. There's so many ways that we can just go, man, how could I be helpful? I did this many, many, many years ago. Like before we even had kids, I had a gal here at Athey in a women's Bible study. And it was the one that first told me this. So don't think I should take credit for this. But she said, each day, ask your husband, how can I help you? And I'll have to say, when I was newly married and at first I was like, well, that seems kind of weird to ask. It's been the greatest question. Chris and I have been married 26 years, and I think I've asked him that for the last at least 24. Because what it does is it makes it where it puts my frame of mind in the right place. Like if I ask him just before he goes to work, hey, is there anything I can do to help you today? It reminds me, Amy, you need to be helpful. If he has something that I can do, then he will tell me, because he's used to me asking even that, oh, she could help me out with this. It's just, it sets me in a good perspective of going, how can I be helpful? I need to have that mindset. Now, it's also a good one for me to remember that I need to make time to make sure that not only do I ask the question, but if he has a response, I have the ability to actually do what he's asking. That can be tricky, right? We can ask and then go, please say no, because it's a really, really busy day. That's a caution for us, because we are to be helpful. But sometimes someone that you need to be helpful with, maybe you just won't even know, how can I help? And sometimes, you know, you'll ask, man, how can I help you in this season? And they'll just go, I don't know. And I think that's okay, because don't forget how important it is to pray about every situation and ask the Lord, how can I help someone? I remember when I've gone through really difficult times where when my dad passed away, and people go, oh, what can I do to help you? And some of the most helpful things I got were, first of all, someone who just sent me a random text that said, hey, I was praying for you. Oh, that was so helpful. Someone who sent me a random verse. I had incredibly unselfish friends who had house cleaners come and show up and clean my house. You're like, who was that friend? Can I write her name down? I get it. But the Lord has gifted everyone with a certain perceptive ability to be helpful. And if you lack in that, ask him for it. Ask him for opportunities and things and insight into how you can help those that are around you. But pray for that. But one of the things that I think we can miss, and I mentioned this when I was like, if you're kind of too busy to be helpful, Don't lose the importance of being available. I have a friend that right now she's in kind of the stage of life where her kids are grown and she's kind of in like, well, I could get a job. I could, you know, do some other things. I'm not, you know, doing room mom stuff anymore. And she's kind of praying and evaluating, what should I do, you know, right now in this season of life? And I loved what she said when we were talking about this one time, because she said, you know, I've been thinking about it, but I realized that my husband just needs me to be available. He just needs me to, like, if he needs something, he needs to know that I actually am available to help him out. And that just kind of caught me, because we can lose that importance. You know, in Genesis 18, when we read that story about Abram and Sarah, if you get to verse 9, the men, they say to Abram, they say, where is Sarah, your wife? And he responds right away. He says, she's in the tent. And then the whole story of the promise of Isaac and all of that comes in. But what catches me is that Abraham knew exactly where she was, you know? If you're married, does your husband have any idea where you are? And I'm not meaning like grab your phone and do the track me thing and do the find my phone and all that kind of stuff. I'm meaning like, does he know that you are available? Or does he just assume that you're too busy and he's not even gonna ask? You got too much going on. You're scurrying around this house like crazy. We just can't do it. So I'm not even gonna ask. Just something to think about, because I think we can find just this amazing place to sit in of being helpful just by being available, just by being around. And that doesn't just pertain to marriage either. You all have friends, you have kids, you have nieces and nephews and little people that you can pour into, that you can be available for. You can't be helpful if you're not available. And it's a real, and don't belittle it either. I do think as a culture, we kind of look at people and we're like, well, if you don't have this and you don't have a job and you're not doing this, like, well, what are you doing? You might just be in a season where you are being available to your family, to your husband, to church. But pray about that, but don't diminish that availability is really important. We need to not lose the awareness and the needfulness of just being available. Don't pack your schedule so much that your kids freak out if they have to ask you if you can run to the store for two things, you know? Watch your schedule on that, be available. Selfish and helpful, okay? We have the two sides of this same coin, and we really can choose our responses almost in everything we do. Are we going to respond from a place of how can I help? Are we gonna respond from a place of, I think I'll just take care of me right now? But probably we can respond in one of those ways in being selfish or helpful in almost every situation. How can I help? I love this question, and it's just perfectly in line with us being a helper and how God defined us to be. Last scripture I want you to look at, and it's in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's go ahead and let's flip there, because it's a section, and I need you to see it. First Peter chapter 4, I want to read starting in verse 7. Fitting last scripture for tonight, but also notice it says there right in verse 7, these last days. The end of all things is at hand, it says in verse 7. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. This is kind of a list a little bit, and I get that. You know, you have be self-controlled, be sober-minded. That word sober-minded, I looked it up once, and it talks about being well-balanced, not you know, being even, having things all in order. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. Then it tells us to keep loving each other, but I love that it adds the adverb earnestly. Don't just love them, earnestly love them. It's like the Shunammite woman. She urged him to eat something. Have a determination with how we love, with how we serve, with how we care for other people. And then it tells us in verse 9, it says, show hospitality. And it adds also, do it without complaining. So in other words, because you could do that. You could just show hospitality and go, oh, look at all this that I'm doing for you. No. Do it thinking of others, because it says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. And I love that it says as each has a gift, because some of you might be in here and you're like, I barely can cook mac and cheese and chicken. Nobody wants that at my house. Maybe you feel like, well, it isn't my gift to, you know, create this amazing meal. But remember, what are the standards of hospitality? It's not a five-course meal. It's a heart to serve and earnestly love those who walk in your doors. But don't let the world's like standards of what it needs to look like impact the fact that scripture just tells us right here, show hospitality to one another, earnestly love one another, serve one another as good stewards. But this very last part, I think is just so amazing to end this with what this story is, because regardless of the ways in which we look and we find ways to be helpful, and I pray that the Lord will show you ways even this week to be helpful, remember why you do it. And it's that last line, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. Regardless of what we do, it should be for his glory. If you're doing it for his glory, that selfish ambition won't even get a foothold in the door. Because you're doing it for him. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as not unto man, but you're serving the Lord Christ. It's a total perspective change. And I hope you guys see, like, the more, whenever we sit time in the word and we see these things, you're just gonna more and more catch how countercultural it is. How much what the world is telling you to do is so drastically opposite from what Jesus asks us to do. But I also want you to hear the thing of, like, don't let the enemy say, well, you're just not doing enough. You're just not doing this, and you're not being good at being helpful, and you're being selfish. Don't let him do that. We read these things because we want to obey what God's word says to us, but we're not left here to just figure it out. The Lord knew that we were going to all fall short. And again, how much more do we love the cross and the fact that we can come and be forgiven when we trip up? All for his glory. It's what we do. Lord Jesus, I just thank you that this for this reminder tonight of the things that even within our design, even within Genesis, what you created us to be helpers, Lord, that there's so much freedom in it. It just sits well. It's like a puzzle that just fits together perfectly. And Lord, I'm truly thankful for how you have created us to be. Lord, I pray that you would help the women in this room, the ones that are online, to understand this role rightly. I pray that you would give them a beautiful understanding of what it is that you've created us to be. And then would you also just provide opportunities for us to live out that design? Whether that be if we're married or whether that if we're single, the ways that can be used to just glorify you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that in all things that would be our aim, that we wouldn't be worried about what somebody else thinks or if somebody else notices, Lord, but that we would be serving you and serving you only in all the things that we do for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.